Well, one of the things that I have learned over the years about preaching a series of lessons, and it's often true in a Bible class setting as well, is you don't have the same audience from class to class. And sometimes that's unfortunate, but we'll do the best we can to try to learn the things we want to know from this chapter. We're studying from the Psalms. For those of you that might be visiting with us, we're happy that you're here. This morning, we're in the 23rd Psalm. We're spending a deliberate amount of time on some of these thoughts because the Psalm, I think, is very familiar. Most of us have memorized it at one point or another in our lives, and we hear it at funerals and such occasions very frequently. But I'm persuaded that this psalm is more than just words to commit to memory. There's some valuable, valuable lessons that are found in this psalm, and we want to learn them and strive to commit them to our lives. We've looked at the first verses, as you see on the board. The Lord is my shepherd. We talked about the element of faith, and if the Lord indeed is our shepherd, then that is a recognition that we are his sheep. And in John chapter 10, we learn that the relationship of the shepherd and the sheep is rather unique. The shepherd leads. He leads by his voice. His sheep follow because they recognize his voice. And here is the description of faith. Faith comes by hearing the voice of the Lord and then committing ourselves to do what it says. The next expression, I shall not want. That is conditioned upon the first statement. The Lord is my shepherd. We talked about the role of the shepherd to provide for the nourishment, the safety, and a laundry list of things that we discussed for the flock of sheep. And as long as the sheep are following the shepherd, then they shall not want. They'll not want for water. They'll not want for nourishment. They'll not want for protection. But when the sheep fail to follow the shepherd, they've separated themselves then from the shepherd in the sense that those things that are necessities, they no longer have. And so the assurance is provided as long as we continue to follow the shepherd. And then in verse 2, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. We characterize that statement by contentment. And we've learned that no matter what circumstance of life that we are in, we can find this contentment as long as we're following the shepherd. Because it is he that makes us to lie down in green pastures. We studied that from the perspective that the green pastures that I believe are discussed in the psalm, not necessarily a 200-acre alfalfa field, but rather sprigs of grass that the shepherd seemingly has to continue to find. Because if you know anything about sheep, from my understanding, and we didn't raise sheep when I was on the farm, but from my understanding of sheep, they will pull it up from the roots. And so once it's gone, it's gone. And so the shepherd has to continue to find that which provides the nourishment for the sheep. And as long as the sheep are following the shepherd, then they can be content that they can find rest and solitude in that which the shepherd provides. He leadeth me beside still waters. We've talked about the tempestuous waters of the disciples, as they were on the Sea of Galilee, and they asked the Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And he said to the tempestuous seas, peace, be still. Now, as long as we follow the shepherd, he'll lead you beside the still waters, indicating the peace and solitude that comes from that. Then in verse 3, he restoreth my soul. We talked about that from the perspective of providing life. It is the Lord that is the source. He is the giver of life. And we discussed that from the Psalm of David in Psalm 51, and also, as we noted in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the theme of the writing of the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John has to do with focusing on life and light. So you'll see that continuously there. And we discussed that in our study so far. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Where does the good shepherd lead us? He leads us in a life that's right. Now, I've heard, and you have too, all kinds of definitions of righteousness, and we discussed some of this in our previous study. But the psalmist said in Psalm 119, thy commandments are righteousness. How does he lead? He leads us through the things that he says. His commandments are right. And so as we look at following the shepherd, we know that we're following the right course. This idea for his name's sake. What ought your life do as you follow the shepherd? We've discussed that from Matthew chapter 6, and we noted that we are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and as long as we're following the shepherd and we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world, what impact does that have on the world in which we live? It glorifies the Father, and that's the point. For his name's sake, we lead this righteous life. And then the statement, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Our point on this has to do with confidence. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, I want to go back and look at something on that before I go too much forward. We talked about the confidence that's involved in that. Most folks seem to have a dread of death. And as you read in Hebrews chapter 2, those of you that are studying with us in our Hebrews study on Tuesday night online, if you'll turn in your Bible quickly to Hebrews chapter 2, you'll note beginning in verse 14, the writer said, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In this context, we note that there is a contrast being made between Jesus and the angels to show how much better Jesus is than the angels. But Jesus took upon himself flesh so that he might die, but not just so that he might die, but so that he might experience all the things that men experience. And the Hebrew writer elaborates that on that in the fourth chapter and said he's tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. These are familiar passages to us. But he brought to naught him that had the power of death. When we often talk to folks in the world, as it were, there is this gloom and doom attitude about death. But a Christian ought not face death that way. Those who trust in the Lord as sheep following the shepherd ought not look upon death that way. Now, those of you that were in our class as we studied through the book of Revelation, recall that there was the threat of death that was constant upon those who were trying to serve the Lord. And being so, this threat of death might seem to be a very fearful thing. But the Lord, in the very first chapter, assures them that they don't have to be afraid to die. And why? Because he died. And what did he gain in his death? Our freedom. Yes. And the text tells us in chapter 1, verse 18, he said, I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, as long as you're following the shepherd, he's got the keys of death and Hades. Do we have to be afraid? We don't have to be afraid of death. And so, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can have confidence because we're following the shepherd and he's been there. And he's gained the victory over that and holds the keys of death and Hades. For those of you that are members here, you know when my mother died several years ago, and I was a little distressed at the hospital one night because things were not going so well. And a nurse came to me. I'm sure her intentions were honorable. She told me, she said, now, Mr. Galloway, this is a journey that your mother just has to take alone. And there's not anything really that you can do. And I thought about her words, and I wish I had thought further about her words at the time she said it. You know, we've all got 20/20 hindsight. And after a while, I began to think, that's not so. She's trying to comfort me with her words, but her words are not right. Because my mother was a member of the church, and the text of that we're studying, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to think about that being alone, do we? Because we're sheep following the shepherd, and he's been there. He knows what death's all about. He's traveled that path. And so the point being established, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I don't have to be afraid of death. It's not a journey that you take all by yourself unless you're not following the shepherd. And if you're not following the shepherd, yes, there's some reason for concern on that front. So as we look through the rest of this, it's going to be somewhat the substance of what we're going to be talking about in our study this morning. He said, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now that's a quotation from the King James translation. Most of you know that I read and study from the American Standard, the 1901 American Standard translation. But we're more familiar with the quotation from the King James, and that's why we've used that on the board. But I want to examine these further points in a little bit more detail. He said, "For thou art with me." I don't have to fear evil because thou art with me. And I think sometimes, brethren, that we underestimate the importance of that. What does it mean to have the shepherd as our companion? Now get this picture, because I think the picture of the shepherd and the sheep is crucial to this whole 23rd Psalm. As the sheep constitute the flock, the shepherd is in a very real sense the companion to the flock. He does those things that the flock so desperately needs, but not every sheep is following that shepherd, are they? Randy?
This is a new reference. I fear no evil, for you are with me.
Yeah, for you are with me.
And the way I look at that is, the sheep of the shepherd is not perfect analogy, because he's no ordinary shepherd.
No, he's not.
He's the creator of the universe. So, we're talking about the all-powerful, the only all-powerful being in the universe.
Exactly right.
He's the fear of evil, because he's in control of everything.
Yeah. But if we don't acknowledge that and don't follow him, we messed up big time. As you look at the text that we have on the board, 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, it says, which in his own times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power eternal. Amen. What a grand statement. To know that you're in the presence of the King of kings, the Lord of lords, as you pointed out, the one who's created all that is, and to know that we can have him as our constant companion as long as we follow the shepherd. Now, that's just important. But in order to follow the shepherd, what does that mean? What's it mean that you're doing? You're doing what you're following, obeying his voice. Look, if you will, please, in 1 John chapter 1, and then we're going to look at chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "And this is the message which we have heard from him and announce unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Our following the shepherd is contingent upon us walking in the light as he is in the light, because in him there is no darkness at all. Now, if you're walking in the darkness, according to John in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, if you're walking in the darkness, there's a reason for that. Why do folks walk in darkness? Hides their deeds. They don't want to come to the light because their deeds are evil, and the light will expose that, so they don't want to do that. But if you're walking in the light as he is in the light, then what does that mean that you're doing? Read on with me, if you would please, in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 2. It says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. Now keep in mind that light and darkness cannot coexist. They just cannot. You ever walk into a room and flip the light switch on and say, well, where did the darkness go? Well, they cannot coexist. When you turn the light on, the darkness is gone. Isn't that right? That's a very simple, perhaps overly simple, crude illustration. But the point being, in 1 John chapter 2 and in 1 John chapter 1, if you say, I walk in the light, and you're not doing what he says, then where are you? You're in darkness, and that makes you a liar. You're claiming to walk in the light, and you're not. You're not keeping his commandments, and that makes you a liar. So our point is a rather simple one. When this psalm said, for thou art with me, we can have this confidence knowing that we're walking with him. But that demands that you walk where he is. And if you're not walking in the light, then you're not walking where he is, because he is light. Now, if you'll, well, I've already got 1 John. So look over in 1 John chapter 3. This becomes rather a theme of John in verse 24. He said, and he that keepeth his commandments abideth in him, and he in him. I want to note with you this expression that seems to be somewhat equivalent expressions. To walk in the light versus walking in darkness is equivalent to keeping his commandments or not keeping his commandments, or being or abiding in him and not abiding in him, or abiding in his word or not abiding in his word. Now, as John continues to write in 2 John 9, he says, 2 John verse 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now look at that carefully. So what we're learning is there are some equivalent terms that constitute this companionship. You're where he is. You're in the light. You're keeping his commandments. You're abiding in truth. You're abiding in righteousness. You're doing what he says. And if you're not, then John says you're a liar. Now, is that simple or what? In James chapter 4, in verse 8, James continues a similar analogy. He said, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, whose obligation is that? Plug that into our analogy of the sheep and the shepherd. Who decides whether you're going to follow the shepherd? Well, you, that's your choice. Nobody's behind you with a whip driving you. You don't drive sheep, I'm told. You lead the sheep, but sometimes the sheep become distracted in other things, and then they're in peril because they're not following the shepherd. Now, this is a very simple analogy, and I think it's one that we need to see. And it's one that's repeated in Old Testament history. In 2 Chronicles 15:2, Jehovah is with you while you're with him. If you forsake him, he will be found, or if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, that gives the choice, once again, right back to you. What do you do with this? You have the choice. I'm going to walk in the light as he is in the light. I'm going to follow the shepherd, for thou art with me. Now, let's carry that just a little bit further. You remember when Jesus was giving the commission to the apostles? We quote this often, Matthew's account. What did he say? Verse 20 of chapter 28. Go make disciples. Go teach. What else did he say? All right, and then what? Lo, I am with you always, even at the end of the world. Lo, I am with you. Let me ask you, brethren, you ever pray for God to be with you? You ever address God on behalf of somebody that's sick? Ask God to be with them. Or ask God to be with the doctors that might be ministering to those that are sick. How about those who are tempted to commit sin? You ever ask God to be with them? How about with you in times of weakness and temptation? Ask God to be with me. How about God to be with our little ones? Not a day passes I don't pray for our little ones. Want God to be with our little ones. Help them to overcome. Do we understand what we're asking when we ask God to be with so-and-so and so-and-so under these circumstances? What does that mean? When Jesus said to the apostles, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. What's that mean to you? What would it mean to them? Well, what did it mean to the psalmist? For thou art with me. Now, what does that mean to you? Affection, yes. Protection, yes. That's what we're asking. Protection. What else does it mean to you? Somebody said, peace, yes. Don't have to be afraid. What else does it mean? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. What does it mean to you? Right? It might be.
I think it goes back to what you were saying about the conversation you had with the nurse. You're never alone. If God is with you, you're never alone.
No. When? Ever. Well, when am I? Never alone. I don't have to be alone at any time. Yeah.
You're in fellowship.
Yes, when I'm in fellowship with Him, this is a constant, ongoing thing. I'm in fellowship with Him. I am with you always, if.
That's not what I read.
Okay, go ahead. Go ahead.
But you gave the analogy before that if you find yourself away from God, it wasn't God that moved.
That's right. That's right. Thank you for remembering that. That's encouraging to an old fellow. Yeah. So, lo, I am with you in times of temptation, in times when I falter and I'm trying to get back up, in times when I'm sick, in times when I'm discouraged, in times when I'm having problems, in times of death of a loved one, in times when I'm facing death. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, that gets back, Chris, to my question. Little bitty two-letter question. If. When. Lo, I am with you. What a great big thing. But it's contingent upon a condition. If. If you do what? If the Lord is my shepherd. If I'm following the shepherd. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, wait a minute. What if I stop following the shepherd? Is he with me then? No, but what if I claim he is? I'm a liar. Truth's not in me. Now, brethren, I believe this psalm is profound. It's just got all kinds of nuggets of gold that are in it. God is your faithful companion as long as He's your shepherd. Now, I've used this illustration so many times. I know that the class here is familiar with it, but I want everybody to remember it. Several years ago, Donna and I, when we lived in Arkansas, we became just very, very close with a couple of folks, James and Rosemary. They were dear friends. And they had been married for 13 years, weren't able to have any children. Finally, one day, they decided this is just going to be the way it is. We're not going to be able to have children. So they decided we will adopt. And they did. They adopted a little boy. And have you ever known folks before that couldn't have children and wanted them so badly? And they became every child's mom and daddy. They just did. They became mom and dad to our girls and everybody else in the congregation. Mom and dad to everybody. Mama Rose, everybody called her. Yeah. And dad put the little boy down to take a nap one day. And he went in just a little bit later to check on that baby, and the baby was dead. that little boy, like 2 days being 2 months old, it just rattled everybody's cage. You know, you begin to wonder, why? Why then? Of all people, why did this have to happen to them? And one of the things that often people would have been tempted to do is to blame God for that. But now, what do you do to try to comfort folks that are bearing a grief like that? What do you say to them? I admit, I struggled. I preached that little boy's funeral. Cold winter morning, snow on the ground, it was awful. What do you do to comfort a family like that? I tell you what I did, and I have found it to be most useful not only then, but several times since. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the writer said, I will in no wise fail you, and I won't ever forsake you. Now, does that mean in times of tremendous grief like we just described? Well, yeah. Does it mean in times of disappointment? You know, people disappoint you and it just crushes you at times, doesn't it? And so, I won't ever fail you. I won't ever forsake you. Now, what else can you do? Oh, there's plenty of things you can do with a companion like that. Let's turn in our Bibles, if you will, to Psalm chapter 55. Psalm 55. Begin reading with me in verse 22. Psalm 55, verse 22. The psalmist said, cast thy burden upon Jehovah, and he will sustain thee. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Well, now, part of that is quoted over in our New Testament. And as you'll turn over in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5, you'll see that Peter reiterates that same statement. In verse 6, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he careth for you. You mean when I'm being tempted, he cares? When I've lost a loved one, he cares? When my heart is broken because of troubles, he cares? And do you see what the psalmist is saying? We quote this psalm just as if it's just words. And it's not just words. He said, for thou art with me. The very fact that he is with us indicates that we can cast all of our burdens, all of them, upon him, because he's your companion. Now, brethren, lest we come to a wrong conclusion on this, he's not your buddy. It's disturbing to me sometimes when I hear brethren talk of the Lord as if he's just a buddy. He is not. He's the shepherd. Is the shepherd, who is the flock of the sheep, just the buddy of the sheep? Oh, he's greater than that. As you pointed out, he's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Let us not think of him in such familiar terms that he's our buddy. No. But what a friend it is to have the King that I'm following because he's my shepherd. Now, when you look at that, I want you to never look at the 23rd Psalm ever the same again, because this is a powerful set of thoughts that the writer presents to us. Now, Job, as we've talked about Job in times gone by, he thought that things were really bad. And I think at one particular point in Job's life, if you'll turn back to Job chapter 9, he's very, very unhappy with God. Do you ever find yourself maybe feeling like Job as you look in verse 20 of Job chapter 9? Though I be righteous, mine own mouth shall condemn me. Though I be perfect, it shall prove me perverse. I am perfect, I regard not myself, I despise my life. Verse 22, it is all one. Therefore I say, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. Who does? If the scourge slay suddenly, he will mock at the trial of the innocent. Who's Job talking about? He said, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges, therefore. If it be not he, who then is it? Who's Job indicting? Pardon me? Who's he indicting? God. He's indicting God. Look at all the awful things God has done to me. Well, now, what is it that Job didn't know? It was Satan. It wasn't God that did it at all. Now, as you turn from there to the 38th chapter of Job, Job learns something. In the 38th chapter of Job, beginning in verse 16, God's now doing the talking. I find it interesting in this, the whole study of the book of Job. You see God introduced in chapter 1. And you see the afflictions that come upon Job in chapter 1. And then you see all the speculative reasons as to why this has happened to him in the next many chapters, including speculative reasons offered even by Job. And then when you come to the 38th chapter, God's got something to say. And I would suggest to you that when God has something to say, usually he has the last word. Now, when you look at Job chapter 38, Job is asked a series of questions by God. And I find it quite fascinating how this is set up. You know, sometimes if you want to tell something very important, you want to set the stage for it to be received. And God does. Look at verse 1. Then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Where hast the foundations, or where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who determined the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who stretcheth the line upon it?" Now, that begins a host of questions that God asked Job. But notice how God set that up. "Job, you and all your friends seem to know all about it. And if you've got any knowledge of the subject, you answer me." Well, it didn't take Job long to realize that he'd been out argued right out of the chute. He didn't know anything. Randy?
The phrase, "words without knowledge."
Yeah, well, that's revealing, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. You and your friends have uttered a whole lot of things, and you don't know anything. You don't. Now, as you drop down in the text into verse 16, it says, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed unto thee? Hast thou seen the gates of the shadow of death?" Now that brings us back to the psalm that we're studying, Psalm 23. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," when I'm approaching the gates of death, who's with me? Now Job's state was miserable, but he hadn't died yet. And Job, do you know what it is like to be knocking on death's door? Now Job didn't know that. He didn't know that. His state was miserable. But he's not approached the gates of death. Had the Lord, by the time we're reading over here in these New Testament passages, did he know what it was like to die when he said, "I have the gate, or I hold the keys of death and Hades"? Yeah. And he's your shepherd. He knows what that's like. Now, what's that do for you, folks? Help me to see the value of this text in your life. What does that do for you to know that if he is your shepherd and you're following him, then he's going to always be with you? I believe that's a valuable point. When Jesus told the apostles, "You go make disciples, you baptize them, and then you teach them everything I taught you. For lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." We would just quote those words like they're so familiar that they have no meaning. What do you think it meant to Paul when he was being arrested in Jerusalem, having suffered all the afflictions previous that are identified in 2 Corinthians 11:23? "Lo, I am with you." Paul said, "I've learned whatever state I'm in to be content." Well, why? Because for me personally, it'd be better for me to die and be with the Lord. I could be with him forever. But was the Lord with him when he was in prison? "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, we must be careful not to go beyond God's word or to encourage those who do, for we've learned in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 41, when the Israelites were told to go in and take the land and they declined to do so, Moses rebuked them, and they said, okay, we'll go now. Well, no, too late now. And when they attempted to do so, what happened to them? They were defeated. You know why? Because the Lord wasn't with them. The Lord wasn't with them because they didn't do what He said. Now, I believe that contained in these verses of the 23rd Psalm is more than just words that we need to learn. John said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. Chris, was it you that used the word fellowship? That's the word. You want to have both the Father and the Son, then you've got to do what He says. And if you're not doing what He says, then you have no fellowship with Him. You claim that you do. No, He's not your companion because you're not a sheep in His flock. You're not following the shepherd. All right. Any questions or comments on that point? I get to elaborating on some of these things. Maybe I say too much about it. But any comments or questions from anybody? Well, that means I either did a really super job or I didn't do a very good one. We'll just go on with the next part rather than comment on that. He said, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God would use His rod for a number of reasons. That shepherd, you saw the picture on the beginning of the chart, the staff of the shepherd. What's it for? Somebody says it's a walking stick. No, it's not a walking stick. What's he use the staff for?
Guide the sheep.
Guide the sheep, yes. And most of them have a hook on the end. What's that for? Most of the pictures, they've all got a hook. Why is that hook there? Do what?
I said some of them may go astray.
They may go astray. That's right. Yeah, you can take that hook and reel him in, can't you? Yeah. So when we talk about a rod or a staff that provides comfort, let's see how that works. Turn with me, if you will, again to the Psalms. Psalms 9. Look, if you would, please, at verse 16. Psalms 9, verse 16. The writer says, Jehovah hath made himself known. He hath executed judgment. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. God has executed judgment. Well, now, wait a minute. Why would God do a thing like that? Well, there are a number of passages, but I want us to look at one in particular. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, the 10th chapter, and we're going to look at a rather unique period in the history of Old Testament Israel. Isaiah chapter 10, where God used His rod. Isaiah chapter 10. Now, we're not talking here about a literal stick, but the shepherd did. He used a stick, but God's rod often involved a number of things. If you look in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Isaiah 10, verse 5. Randy, you want to read some for me, please? 5 through 11. Isaiah 10, 5 through 11 first.
Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation, and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols?
All right, let's pause there. The period of Old Testament history, during which Isaiah is writing, the people of God are worshiping idols. Isaiah is calling them back, telling them, here's what's going to happen to you if you don't repent. God is going to raise up the king of Assyria. Now, we've seen the maps where Nineveh, Assyria up to the north, Nineveh the capital, and how that the Assyrian king marched all the way down and took all the way into Egypt, including Israel. And what we learn is that Samaria was soon to fall. And what we also want to learn is that Assyria is called the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation. What was Assyria? Rod and a staff. What was God going to do with Assyria and why? Chris?
They were the tool that God was going to use to punish.
That's right. Going to use Assyria to punish. Now what do you do with a rod? Sometimes it's used to discipline, isn't it? Sometimes it's used to direct. Now, if you're wanting to direct a sheep and he's not going in the right way. Now this we did do with cattle. Though we didn't have any sheep, don't know anything about that. But you would take a prod and you'd make the cow go this way or that way. In fact, that illustration is used with the Apostle Paul as it referred to oxen. It's hard to kick against the goad. What do you use a staff for, a rod? You can make this way or that way. You can discipline. You can teach. And so what we're learning here is God would use Assyria to teach Israel the direction they needed to go. Now, if you'll read in the next few verses, we see that he had a plan for the king of Assyria. He's going to destroy them, raising up the Chaldeans against them. But God would use a rod to punish his people, his own people. Why would he do that?
Because God was initiative.
Yeah. And, well, why does he care?
He
loved them because they were his people. Now, let's look at another illustration. Turn, if you will, to the book of Proverbs. The 29th chapter. I want to begin the reading at verse 11. In verse 11 of Proverbs 29, it says, "A fool uttereth all his anger, but a wise man keepeth it back and stilleth it." And by the way, while we've got that in front of us, I heard somebody say one time, "Well, you just wells to say it as to think it." Is that what the wisdom writer said? No. He called the man who can't keep it in a fool. You best keep it in. You best learn how to still those things. In verse 12, he said, "If a ruler hearkeneth to falsehood, all his servants are wicked. The poor man and the oppressor meet together. Jehovah lighteth the eyes of them both, or both them both. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself causeth shame to his mother. When the wicked are increased, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall look upon their fall. Correct thy son, and he will give thee rest. Yea, he will give delight unto thy soul." Now, there are many such proverbs, but we know that the rod, in reference to a child, is used a number of times. Now, the expression, "spare the rod, spoil the child." Oh, we're familiar with that. That's not in the Bible, but the concept is. We often quote that like it's in the Bible. That's not in the Bible, but the concept is. The wisdom writer talked about foolishness that's bound up in the heart of the child, but what will a rod do?
Drive
it far from him. Yeah. I'm confident my dad knew that was there. He knew what that was about. Now, the rod gives correction. Sometimes we've got to implement that because God did with his own people. "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." I want to tell you a story. We'll use it as an illustration. There was a little boy. He was probably a teenager. And he stood right in front of a jewelry store and picked up a brick and threw it through the jewelry store window. And the alarms all went off and he never moved. He just stood there. Police came and they arrested him. They took him downtown. His dad came downtown to see what was going on to the police station. Whatever arrangements had to be made were made, and the dad took the boy home with him and took him into his room and just thrashed the life out of him. And then he came back in to talk with the boy. Now, he probably ought to have got that turned around the other way. But he asked the boy, he said, "Why did you do that?" Dad's still angry with him. He said, well, he said, I knew when I threw the brick through the window, the alarm would go off. And I knew that the police would come and that they would arrest me. And I knew that they would come downtown or take me downtown. And I knew they would call you and I knew you'd come get me. And I knew that you would give me a good thrashing. And the boy said, when I considered it all, I thought it was worth it to have the attention of my father. Now we hear a story like that and we say, that's pitiful. It is. It is. What does a child and what did Israel learn from the rod? What did you learn when you got a good thrashing? Does that mean Dad was always right? I always deserved it. Did you ever think differently? Well, yeah. But now that you're an adult and you're looking back on it, was he always wrong? Or most of the time you did deserve it? And you look back on that good thrashing and what did you learn from it? How cruel Dad was? Now you learned not to do that anymore, but what did you learn about why Dad did that?
Because he loved you.
Because he loved me. Yeah. Well, thy rod and thy staff comfort me. Why? Because it assures us that he is my shepherd and he loves me. He cares. Okay? Lots more on this. We're not done with it. But I appreciate your kind attention in our study and your input into our thoughts. Any questions before we close?
If you have questions,